This is Precepts Audio Message PA12. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Today we are continuing our consideration of the Kingdom Rebellion. Last time we were discussing this period that I believe is the rebellion against the kingdom that's commonly called the Great Tribulation. I don't think the tribulation is next. I don't think it's coming after this current dispensation of grace, but I believe it's coming after the kingdom has been here for many centuries. And then it's God's way of testing people on the earth. And first, I want to look at some passages that I think are crucial passages that really teach us what this period is all about. So let's look first of all at Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 1, the psalmist asks this question. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" So now here, these nations are viewed as if they were a turbulent sea. And that's actually a very common figure of speech, that the nations are viewed as if they were a sea. For example, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So these nations, and particularly in their wickedness, they're viewed as if they were a turbulent sea. Now, this question asks, why do the nations do these things? Now, if we were to look around at nations today, and look at how turbulent and troubled they are, I don't think we'd really question it. That's the way that nations have been in our experience, and is the way nations have been in our history. And really, that's the way nations have always been, as long as recorded history is around. All the way back to the fall and God's original creation. Nations have just been turbulent ever since their inception. So as we look around at nations today, we wouldn't be surprised at all to find that they were turbulent and troubled. So I believe that this question, why do the nations rage, it only makes sense if the nations were made quiet first, if at first they were peaceful, and then they became turbulent. Now, in Psalm 1, we saw the peaceful and quiet conditions that will take place in the kingdom of God, when men are blessed and like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and the ungodly are like chaff that the wind drives away. Well, that's how things were in the peaceful era of the kingdom. And yet Psalm 2 tells us something that does not take place at the height of that government, but at the harvest that comes at the consummation of God's kingdom, as God's kingdom moves from its first stage toward the personal presence of Jesus Christ and his thousand-year reign on earth. So it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Well, something that's vain is something that's empty, something that will never take place. So these people are plotting, and they're planning and they're scheming, but their schemes are empty. They're just something that will never happen, that will never take place. Then it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that's Yahweh, "and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now these verses, I believe, set apart the conditions that brought about this tumult, this turbulent condition among the nations. These kings and these rulers had previously been submissive to God and to the government of heaven. We can read about that in many passages. For example, Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 3 through 4, we read, "The nations," or the Gentiles, and that's the nation, "shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side." So that shows the nations coming to Israel's light, and kings to the brightness of Israel's rising, and that great blessing on Israel that God's going to have for them in the future. Psalm 18 talks about this. In Psalm 18:44. It says, in verse 43, David is talking, he says, "A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The foreigners submit to me." So foreigners, people from other nations, they're going to submit to David as God's ruler, as God's Messiah, his anointed ruler in Israel during the kingdom. In Psalm 66, in verse 3, it says, "Say to God, how awesome are your works! Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you." In verse 4, "All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." So these kings and these rulers, they had been submissive to heaven's government, to the government of God upon earth. And yet now what had happened? They had set themselves, and they had taken a stand, is what that means. And they had taken a stand against Yahweh, against Jehovah, the Lord, and against his anointed. Now here I believe that the Lord is Jesus Christ, because he is Jehovah. And his anointed, that means David, who's going to be the prince over Israel at that time. A lot of people think that this means the Father and the Son, but no, I believe it means Jesus Christ and David, his anointed Messiah. Psalm 103 and verse 19. It says that the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So at this time, the Lord will be on his throne in heaven. The Lord Jesus will be ruling from heaven. He won't be ruling from the earth. Well, who will be ruling on the earth? Well, that will be the man David. And we can see that in many passages. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9 is one. It speaks of Israel and says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." The book of Ezekiel talks in many passages about David and how he's going to be set up as a ruler in Israel. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 24 is one of those passages. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, or Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Ezekiel chapter 37, a couple pages forward. Ezekiel 37 and verse 21, the Lord says the same thing. He says, "Thus say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So the Lord there clearly declares that David, his servant, is going to be the prince and the ruler, the one ruler over the united nation of Israel in the future. The book of Hosea is another book that proclaims the fact that David will be upon the throne ruling over Israel on the earth while the Lord Jesus is in heaven, ruling from heaven. Hosea chapter 3 in verses 4 through 5. In Hosea 3 verse 4, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So we can see that when the kingdom conditions arrive on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will be on his throne in heaven, as we saw in Psalm 103. And as we saw in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, that David will be the one who will be on the throne over Israel on the earth. Now, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 16, Acts chapter 13 and verse 16, Paul made a declaration as he was speaking in Pisidian Antioch. It says, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." So Paul's message here is mainly about Jesus Christ. But he quotes from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel 13, in verse 14. And it says that God had sought David, a man after his own heart, who would do all his will. And I believe that David will do all God's will when he rules, when he sits on God's throne in the kingdom of God. Now back to Psalm chapter 2. When this psalm was written, all nations were walking in their own ways. All nations were not submissive to God, and they were not doing what God wanted. And in fact, that's still true today. The nations have never submitted to God. They've never come under his bonds. They've never been bound by his cords. And so I believe that this psalm follows a time when God has taken control of all nations in the kingdom of God. When he puts them in his bonds, when he places his cords, his restraints upon them. And they all have to obey him, because they're all brought under his control. This psalm would not follow on today. This psalm would not be anything that goes on today. Now, it's true that that Peter quotes this about the nations taking counsel together and raging against the Lord, and talks about what they did to Jesus Christ. But I believe ultimately they did this in the same spirit of these rebellious nations. That's not what David was talking about here. He was clearly talking about something that happens in the future, after the nations have bonds and cords placed upon them by God. Now the rest of this psalm deals with how God deals with this rebellion. In verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision." Now, the Lord here, he just laughs at this rebellion, at this revolt against him. How could these nations even consider that a revolt, a rebellion against the Lord, would succeed? It's just foolishness, especially in the kingdom of God, where all these nations know who and what the Lord is. In verse 5, he responds with wrath. It says, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure." So the Lord is wrathful upon them, and he expresses his displeasure to them. And he says in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now, this is the Lord talking, so I believe that this is Jesus Christ talking, and he's talking about David, the king he set on the hill of Zion. Now, a lot of people say, well, doesn't the throne of David belong to Jesus Christ? And absolutely it does. But that's precisely the reason why he can give it to whom he will. And he's revealed that he will give it to the man David. So I'm not saying that the throne doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. The throne always belonged to God in the first place. But God's choice is to give it to the man David. Now in verse 7, the Lord declares the decree. Verse 7, he says, "I will declare the decree." And I believe this was the decree by which David was set up upon the throne and made the king over Israel and the kingdom. And the decree says, "The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And you just compare that to some of David's Psalms, where he talks about the control the Lord's going to give him over other nations. And you'll see that that's what he's talking about. Then the Lord counsels these rebellious kings to reconsider their attitude toward the Lord and toward David, the one he set up over them. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So he advises them to reconsider this rebellion, and to reconsider their attitude toward God, and their attitude toward his restraints upon them. Now, as I said, this passage is quoted of Jesus Christ. It's quoted in Acts 13, verse 33, by Paul. He says, "We declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers," verse 33. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So a lot of people say, that proves it. This passage is talking about Jesus Christ, not about David. It's also quoted of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1:5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son?'" Hebrews 5:5 does the same thing. It says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So three times this decree of verse 7 is declared of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think, I believe firmly from Scripture that many things that are true of Jesus Christ can also become true of his people, because he grants it to them for it to be true of them. For example, if we would look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. In 2 Samuel 7:14, the Lord says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And yet, if you look at that passage, if you examine 2 Samuel 7, it would be clear that he's talking about David's literal son, Solomon. And certainly he can't be talking about Jesus Christ when he says, "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." Well, that certainly couldn't be talking about Christ. And yet in Hebrews 1:5, which I just read, this passage, the first half of the verse, is applied to Jesus Christ. That's in Hebrews 1:5. Let's look at that once again. Hebrews 1:5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son?'" So though clearly this was originally spoken of Solomon, yet in Hebrews 1:5 it has to do with Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop there. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, this is spoken of the overcomers, where it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." In the same way, Psalm 2:9 speaks of David. As I said, I believe it speaks of David. Yeah, Revelation 2:26-27, it quotes the same passage, not of Jesus Christ, but of the overcomers. Revelation 2:26, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." And yet, in other passages, this same thing speaks of Christ. And that's why I say it's true of him before it's true of his people. And because it's true of him, it can also be true of his people. It's through him that this becomes true of them. And it must be true of him before it can become true of his people. Consider Psalm 89, verses 20-27. where he speaks of David, and he says, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So in light of all these things, it's clear that things that are true of Jesus Christ can also be true of his people. And that the man David has a very high place, a very exalted position in that kingdom to come. I think it's very interesting that Psalm 2 ends with mercy. It ends with this very merciful statement of the Lord, that if these kings will resubmit themselves to God, if they will kiss the Son, and of course that was a sign of pledging your fealty, or renewing your fealty to him, well then they would be spared. He would not be angry with them. And yet if they would not resubmit themselves to God, they would perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little, or after just a little while, I would say. So this psalm shows us this period of rebellion, where kingdoms and rulers and kings are considering rebellion and revolt against God, and just in a tumultuous condition. And I believe this happens during this testing period of the kingdom. Another very crucial and important and interesting passage regarding this tribulation period is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is a very interesting passage, and it's probably a passage very, very familiar to most people, along with Revelation, regarding the time to come and the great tribulation. In fact, those two passages, this and Revelation, is probably what most people know about the tribulation and about time to come. They don't really know a lot of the things that are said in the Old Testament, or most of the things that are said there about time to come. Now this passage, Matthew 24, this took place at the close of the Lord Jesus' ministry. He had already explained the kingdom of God to his disciples, including its many secrets. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, he tells them that it's for them to know the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens. So they already know about this kingdom. They know what it is, they know what it entails. But now they want to know about the conclusion of the kingdom. We see that in Matthew 24, verse 3. It says, Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now this is the harvest period, as we read about it in the parables, in Mark 4, 29, and Matthew 13, 30, and 39. Now, a lot of people get mixed up about what this is talking about. They think the end of the age means the end of this wicked age that we live in. Some versions even translate this the end of the world. The old King James does. And this false idea of the end of the world comes from this. This is not the end of the world, nor is it the end of this wicked age, this wicked eon in which we live. This word for end is actually not the word for something closing out or coming to an end. That's the word telos. But rather, it's the word for the consummation of something. The consummation of something. For example, if a couple are undergoing a relationship, a dating and a courting relationship, if that relationship comes to an end, if there's a breakup and an end to that relationship is ended. It's over. And that would be the word telos in Greek. Yet this is the word santalia. And if that dating period and that courtship ends up in an engagement, and the engagement ends up in a marriage, well, that marriage, that's the consummation. That's the conclusion of all that came before it. It's the end of the dating relationship. It's the end of the courtship. You're not going to ask somebody 5 years down the road after they're married, how's your courtship coming? Because the courtship was over at the marriage. Yet the courtship didn't end, it consummated. It consummated in what courtships are really intended to do, and that is to lead the couple to the place where they're married. And that's the idea of dating and of courtship, is to find a marriage partner. So this is not the end of the eon. This is the consummation of the kingdom eon. Now this wicked eon we live in, this will have no consummation. The only way that this wicked eon would ever consummate is if it truly destroyed the world and destroyed mankind in our own sin and led ultimately to the death of everything. That would be the consummation of this wicked eon. But thank God he's never going to allow this wicked eon to come to that logical consummation of where all this wickedness and sinfulness is leading. But there's a kingdom eon to come where God takes control of the world and makes everything the way he wants it to be. And yet, and that eon does come to a consummation. That eon has a point and a purpose and a place it's leading to. And that's the consummation of that kingdom eon. Now, the disciples wanted to know when this would take place and what would be the sign of his parousia. And I believe that his parousia, the Lord Jesus' personal presence on earth, because of who he is and what he is, that is the consummation of the kingdom eon. And they wanted to know when that consummation would be and what would be the sign of his coming and the consummation of that eon. This was an honest question. I believe the Lord gave them an honest and open answer. Yet I believe that every sign he gave is meaningless unless we recognize that under God's government, there will not be such things he lists as false Christs or wars and rumors of wars. There will be no famines, no earthquakes, and no pestilences. These things will be gone for many centuries. But when they reappear again, that will be a great sign. It will indicate that God's wrath is being kindled but a little, as we read in Psalm 2. Now in verse 4, Jesus answered them and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, in the almost 2,000 years since Christ said this, there has been a constant stream of false Christs. If the Lord meant exactly that, that there were just going to constantly be false Christs arising and appearing, well, then this sign would be no sign at all. This would be no sign that anything was consummating or that Christ's parousia was approaching. That sign has been going on for 2,000 years, and it's meant nothing of the kind. And yet during the long period of God's government, no one would dare to claim such a thing. No one would dare to claim they were the Christ. And if any dared, he would immediately be dealt with most severely. Yet when God chooses to remove his restraints from the kingdom and allow men once again to walk in their own ways, well then these men who will claim to be Christ will start to appear again. And then this will be a great sign. In verse 6, the Lord says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So this is the second sign the Lord gives, and it's a list of bad things. These things are called the beginning of sorrows, so notice that. They're not just the course of this evil eon in which we live. In this evil eon in which we live, things like wars and rumors of wars, things like nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, these are just the natural course of life in this age in which we live. Now many have difficulty believing that the earth will ever enjoy a time when these things will not be present. But believe it or not, that is what God says, that someday he's going to put a stop to all these things. And that time period will be his kingdom on earth. Now at this crucial time of the rebellion against the kingdom that we're discussing, all these things will start to reappear. And this will signal the beginning of the time of testing. This will signal the fact that some men are going to revolt as they fail the test. And this is the conclusion of this first stage of the kingdom and its consummation into the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord was not giving us signs here, things that have always been and will always be. Rather, these will be signs that will be very significant once they've all come to a close in the kingdom of God. So now in verse 9 we read, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many.
And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now this describes very difficult conditions, very troubling conditions. And things that will happen to these very 12 men, these apostles, who will be ruling as rulers in that kingdom of God. And the people who will rise up against them, and the false prophets, and so forth. Yet I believe Matthew 24, this is shown here, that this covers a very short period compared to the kingdom of God. It might actually be a fairly lengthy time compared to what some people think. They think the tribulation lasts for 7 years or for 3.5 years. Well, I think the greatest part of the tribulation lasts maybe 3.5 years. But the tribulation itself takes place over a period of decades, an extended period of time. But the Great Tribulation is for a short time. And it says that the one who endures to the end of it shall be saved. Now, saved means many things. And a lot of people think of saved in the biblical context as only meaning salvation. Salvation from sin. And yet saved here, I believe, means blessed. And how they're blessed, we can find out in the book of Revelation. If we would look at chapter 2, verses 7, 11, 17, 26, and 27. Chapter 3, verses 5, 12, and 21. And chapter 21, verse 7, where it tells the blessing upon the overcomers in that time to come. Now this here in Matthew 24 does not tell us how to be saved. And it has nothing to do with men in the kingdom and how they are saved, but only during this short period. No. The Lord Jesus Christ mentions this gospel of the kingdom. In verse 14, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So this gospel of the kingdom will be heralded in the whole inhabited earth. In other words, this passage, Matthew 24, will be proclaimed at that time, and it will let people know how they are to behave and how God wants them to act as this rebellion, this revolt against the kingdom is occurring. Now some people in that time might die for their faithfulness to Christ. And yet they will not have to stay dead for very long, because we know all these faithful martyrs will be raised at his parousia. Now Matthew 25 continues to talk about this time of the tribulation, this time of testing. This great time of testing and trouble that tests all men on earth. And this parable shows the failure of some when this test comes. Matthew 25, verse 1, we read, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now as I said, I think this parable relates to that time of Matthew 24. Notice that first word. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened." Notice that word, "then." This is a likeness of the kingdom of heaven, but only at this critical time period, right before the Lord's parousia, during this time of trouble and of testing on the earth. Now, I believe that it's the subjects of the kingdom who are here compared to the 10 virgins. And this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," here is used to indicate its subjects. This oil, it stands for the Holy Spirit and the things of the Holy Spirit. The wise have all these things on hand. They're ready for the test. They're ready to be put to the test. And they're ready to show how faithful they are to God. And yet the foolish have neglected God. The foolish, in spite of all the benefits of his kingdom, are not prepared for this time of testing. And thus it catches them unawares, and they're left out of the great parousia of Jesus Christ when that comes. Yes, this kingdom of God will be the time of the Spirit indeed. And at this time, all people will be tested as to whether they have the Spirit ready, if they've learned the lessons of the kingdom that they should have learned. Now I want to look at another passage together, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Now here it says, Paul is speaking through the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, or by word, or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he is God." Now this passage tells us that these things must take place before the day of the Lord can be present. Now, in verse 2, it says the day of Christ. And yet in the best text, that should read the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ. And certainly this does not apply to the day of Christ. So those manuscripts, I believe, are correct. But the day of the Lord can't come until his falling away comes first. All this must happen to bring in the day of the Lord. Now all that must happen to bring in the day of Christ, I believe, is for the Lord to pour out his Spirit from heaven upon all flesh, and to establish his government upon earth. That's what we learned about and studied about in my last series on the return of the Holy Spirit. And yet this passage reveals to us, that the day of the Lord cannot come until several things happen. First of all, that there is a falling away that comes first. And in Greek, this is the word apostasia, from which we get our English word apostasy. And apostasy, of course, means going astray from the truth, and going astray from what's right. And that's what people who are not prepared for this test, who fail the test, unfortunately will do, is that they will apostatize from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage clearly tells us this has to take place first before the day of the Lord can ever come. Now, secondly, the Lord tells us that this day of the Lord can't come until the man of sin is revealed. And that's the lawless one. Just one who does not follow God's law and his kingdom laws. Now, obviously, from Paul's words here, there was no apostasy. There was no falling away when Paul wrote these words. Because if there was, it would have destroyed his argument. It would have meant that that it was meaningless for him to say that these people are deceiving you who say that the day of the Lord has come. Because look, these things have to happen first. Well, that would have been a meaningless argument if those things were already happening. And yet at the same time, we cannot deny that there were many satanic activities at the time Paul wrote these things. For example, to these very same Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 14 through 16, we read, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, or the nations, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So this was definitely a rebellion. This was definitely a satanic work against what the Lord was trying to do. And yet Paul does not count this as the apostasy. It was an apostasy. These people were falling away from God. And this was not the apostasy that Paul was referring to. He did not consider it an apostasy from the kingdom of God, as will take place in the future. We can see this same satanic action going on throughout the book of Acts by these same people. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In Acts 5, verses 17 through 18. In Acts 12, 1 through 4. In Acts 13, 44 through 45. In Acts 16, 16 through 24. We can see in all these passages, people turning away from God and refusing to hear His word and His truth. And yet none of these things does Paul consider an apostasy. Because he proves the fact that this time, the day of the Lord, can't have come by the fact that the apostasy has not yet come. Now, some people have tried to make out that this word apostasia does not mean a rebellion or a revolt. They talk about some who apostatize from Moses, and they try to argue from this passage that it doesn't mean a revolt. And I think if you really looked at the passage, that's definitely what it's talking about. And the Septuagint shows us that this is what it means. It means a revolt against duly constituted authority. The Septuagint uses this word apostasia in Joshua, chapter 22 and verse 22, where it says, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day." So that word apostasia is used here for a rebellion against the Lord. And these people are arguing that they have not rebelled against the Lord. And they use that word apostasia in the Septuagint to translate their rebellion. They use the same word in Jeremiah 2:19, where it says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Well, therefore, they're forsaking the Lord their God. They use that word apostasia in the Septuagint. So I believe in the same way, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it speaks of a revolt that must come to pass before the day of the Lord will ever come in. And I believe that this revolt takes place at the conclusion or at the consummation of that period of the kingdom of the heavens, of the kingdom of God on earth. But there can be no revolt until God's kingdom, His government, is already here and is already present. Now this revolt against God's kingdom, it ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and His acting to put down all those who rebelled and revolted against Him. We can see that in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has in his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and both small and great. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till after 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And so this is Christ returning in glory to put down this rebellion and this revolt against his kingdom. Now this return of Christ is followed by the great period of his personal presence on earth, his parousia. When he is present because of who he is, the King of the earth, and the Lord of lords, and the God of gods, and what he does. He rules. He sets things right. He sets things in order the way he wants them to be. So the bottom line of this, and my point of this whole study, is that the tribulation period, I believe, is not the end of this wicked course of things that we see going on around us in this world. Rather, this tribulation period is the result of a revolt against the kingdom of God. And God tests the world by allowing this revolt. He tests all men on earth to see whether they'll stay faithful to him and his kingdom, or whether they become part of a revolt. And by doing this, by getting rid of the rebels, he gets the world ready, he gets the earth ready, for the personal presence of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, here on earth. And so for this reason, I thank God that this period will take place, and that God will make this thorough testing of men on earth. Because through it, he will get the world ready for the second coming and for the great presence of Jesus Christ on earth and the next great period of his plans for this world and for mankind. And praise God for God's plans and for all he has planned for the future. So I don't believe this rebellion, this revolt against the kingdom is something that we have to fear, or that we have to think is strange or unusual. It's nothing we have to tremble about, like many preachers try to make out the tribulation is going to be such a terrible period. No, it will be a period of testing, but it will be an opportunity for us to show how loyal we are and how we're prepared. And for those who have their oil, those who are among the virgins who have their oil and are ready for the marriage feast, this is not a time of fear and of dread, but a time to show how loyal and faithful we are to God. And I believe we'll be well prepared for that time by the kingdom of God. So anyone who fails that test will have no excuse. So once again, I thank you for studying this matter with me, this matter of the revolt against the kingdom of God. I pray that it's helped you understand these things and that together we'll continue to grow in our understanding of the truth, our understanding of God's word and his great plans for the kingdom of the future. And thus, to close out this lesson, I wish you all God's blessings and God's truth and the gifts of his Spirit upon you. From Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher.